The question is whether the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit continue today, such as gifts of healing, prophecy, speaking in tongues, etc., or whether these gifts ceased along the time of the early church or in the apostolic era, and during the time in which the New Testament was being completed. And this is a teaching that has kind of been spawned through a discussion on Facebook. And if you know anything about me, I'm a plotter. Not a plotter like this plot, but a plotter in the sense slow steps, one after another. If you've ever seen me jog, you might... You would see how slow I move and just put one foot in front of the other, but I keep going until I reach the finish line. You experience that with the book of Romans. You know, we spent, I think, 5 years in the book of Romans, and we just plodded along one verse after another. So because of that, no doubt some of you will probably be frustrated this evening because we will probably not talk really much about any of the controversy. I'll just be laying the rules of the game, laying some of the groundwork, some important principles for us to think about even as we enter into this discussion. And so you'll get a drift for what I mean. So this will be an interactive teaching. And so I'll try to ask questions about the passage. We'll think through it together. There'll be opportunity for questions as long as you give me the prerogative. If I think it's a question that we're going to answer later on in the series rather than giving you the soundbite answer now, I may defer that question till later in the series. But if you are open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which I am not, I'm in Judges. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let me read verses 1 through 7. And by the way, if you want the really edifying teaching on the Holy Spirit, you have to come to the Sunday school morning teachings, and you'll hear a guy with a Scottish accent by the name of Sinclair Ferguson gives some meaty, edifying teachings on the work of the Holy Spirit. This is going to be more intriguing, more maybe interesting in the sense of tracing some of the debate. But if you want the far more edifying teachings, you have to come to the Sunday school. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, "But if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this evening. I pray that you would help us as we kind of whet our appetite for this topic and think about some very important principles that just important for the body of Christ, important for how we relate to one another, how we speak to one another. And that you would be honored in this. Lord, we just say this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the two different positions that you'll hear me mention throughout the series. The continuationist position, I think that's how you spell it, and the other one is the cessationist position. Continuationist, this would be the position most obviously held by historic Pentecostalism, charismatic movement, some of the different denominations that would explicitly hold to that position would be the Church of God in Christ, the Assemblies of God. Those would be some of the more biblically minded denominations, but then of course you're going to get a whole slew of other churches and groups that would adhere to that position. And then you get some other groups that would be in that camp that may be more Reformed or Reformish. Persons like John Piper, what's the guy's name? C.J. Mahaney, Sovereign Grace Ministries. In fact, it's mildly humorous that because of the name of our church, Sovereign Grace Chapel, most Sovereign Grace Ministries churches are, you know, all Sovereign Grace Ministries churches would be in the continuationist camp. So sometimes persons will visit our church thinking that we're a Sovereign Grace Ministries church. But the irony is that there's another small Baptist denomination called Sovereign Grace Baptist, which is like King James only, like what's called a primitive Baptist position, where they would argue that you know, they're in the line from John the Baptist was the first Baptist. And so it's funny, based off of our church name, sometimes we get pigeonholed in one of those two camps, but we're neither. But anyway, so that's the continuationist position. The other one is the cessationist position. Not to be confused with sensationalist. Cess from the word cease. This is the idea that, so you can see with these two words, to continue or to cease. That's kind of the divide over the two positions, is whether the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased or whether they have continued. And just to tip my hand, I mean, I tend to lean towards this. All my teachers at the Master's Seminary would have held that position. There's been a time which I kind of crept over here and then moved back here. And so that's just kind of tipping my hand where I'm at. But I wanted to, this evening, as I mentioned, to lay some of the groundwork when we talk about spiritual gifts. So this evening, we're going to lay some of the groundwork. And then next time, Lord willing, assuming we get through what I plan to this evening, we're going to talk about gifts in general and try to understand the purpose of gifts. And then we'll start getting into kind of this particular debate. I told you some of you will be disappointed. But I am a plotter. You're just going to keep coming. Stick with me. And we'll plod. We'll eventually get there. So, first of all, I want to talk about the primacy of love when discussing this topic. 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 1, Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So, we think about this chapter, 1 Corinthians. This is the famous love chapter of the Bible. You know, if you would go to most weddings in the United States of America, you're going to find this chapter read, or at least verses 4 through 7. You know, love is patient, love is kind, But what is the context of this chapter? What comes before it and what comes after it? And you're not allowed to say chapter 12 is before and chapter 14 is after. That's the kind of answers that I give. What's the topic in chapter 12? Spiritual gifts. What's the topic in chapter 14? Spiritual gifts. So, and chapter 13 is really quite a chapter of rebuke. It's a rebuke because of the way in which the church in Corinth had been misusing the gifts, the way in which they had placed a priority upon them that did not also give priority to the importance of love. And so, in fact, if you were to trace all these practices of love in verses 4 through 7, love is patient. That means to endure punishment or endure ill treatment, to be long-suffering, to be kind. The Corinthians were not long-suffering or kind. What are some examples of them not being long-suffering and kind based off of your remembrance of 1 Corinthians? Chris? Okay, they're suing one another, taking each other to Judge Judy. Okay? Or my generation, Judge Wapner. They were suing one another. And Paul says, why not, you know, first of all, isn't there somebody wise among you who can settle these disputes? Not only that, why not rather be treated poorly? He's rebuking them for taking each other to court. He also says in verse 4, love is not jealous. Where do we see jealousy come up in Corinth? Right. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And there's all this division and jealousy amongst them. And then he says, love does not brag, is not arrogant. How is that a rebuke? Chris? Okay, yeah. So in chapter 5, there's an incestuous relationship, and they were actually bragging about it. And Paul rebukes them. He says, this person should be put out of the church. So they're bragging, boastful, boasting about sin. Any others that you can think of, Jim?
Chapter 4, verse 7.
Okay. Right, so he asked that question, which is 4:7 is one of my favorite verses, not only in Corinthians, but in the whole Bible. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? This in the context of those divisions, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And so they had become proud in judging others' motives. And then how about being rude? It says, verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. How do we see the Corinthians acting unbecomingly in Corinth? It's about food, table manners. Okay, yeah, chapter 11, some people, you know, at the Lord's table were eating all the food before others got there. And some were getting drunk. So you have that. You also have in chapter 8, 9, and 10 where the matters of eating foods that had been sacrificed to idols, some were just walking all over the consciences of others, not being considerate, not loving towards one another. Good. That's probably enough for now, but you get the point, right? That this love chapter, while we kind of romanticize it and, oh, isn't that nice love, it's a rebuke. It's a punch in the gut that they would have been shocked reading, because everything about love was the opposite of what they were doing. And in the first three verses here, he's talking about the primacy of love. And notice he gives a condition here. And notice here, who's he use as an example in verse 1 and 2? He uses himself as an example. And notice he says, if I speak, if I have the gift of prophecy. So he's using himself as a hypothetical example here. And so in verse 1, what's his hypothetical situation? Okay, not having love, but having what? Yeah, to speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but not having love. Okay, so he mentions here the tongues of men and of angels. Now, in the previous chapter, he's introduced tongues. He's going to really, pretty much all of chapter 14 is about the use and misuse of tongues. But here he says the tongues of men and of angels. What do you think he means by this? I mean, I didn't know there was an angel language. Do you speak angel? Any thoughts, Chris? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so notice in the next verse, Paul, I think, is speaking in what's called hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? What's hyperbole? Like an exaggeration. And one of the reasons why I say that is because notice verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith. So let's just take knowledge, okay? If I have all knowledge, okay? In other words, he's saying, if I have the gift of omniscience, anybody here have the gift of omniscience? I think we would like the gift of, well, we think we would like the gift of omniscience, but you don't want the gift of omniscience. You wouldn't have too much information. It would be beyond your emotional capacity to bear the knowledge of other people's thoughts and actions. And I mean, think about that. I mean, that is an amazing thing that God knows all that He knows, and can, in a sense, if I could use this reverently, to emotionally handle all that information. And so, I think he's speaking hyperbole here. Maybe there is some kind of angel language or not, but I think the point is he uses the example of tongues. What in chapter 14? What do we find out about the Corinthians' view of the gift of tongues? Okay, so it was like up here. It was like the Mercedes Benz, or if the Rookies were here, I'd have to say the BMW of the spiritual gifts. So it's like the BMW of spiritual gifts for the Corinthians. And Paul has to give a corrective related to that. And so it was very important to them. And so he's saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and even of angels, but don't have love, he says, what value is it? Yeah, he said irritant, a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Noisy gong or clanging cymbal. It's an irritant. It's not pleasant. It's you think of, you know, you think of music. you know, our kids get these little tin whistles, you know, and start to learn how to play music, but they also like to make irritating sounds with the music, right? And while on the one hand, you know, musical instruments can, when exercised properly, can be a beautiful thing, but when it's not properly exercised, it becomes a horrible irritant. And so I think that's part of Paul's point here, is that it's an irritant. When gifts are exercised without love, it's irritating. Irritating not only to those around, but irritating to God himself, if I could say that. Something that is a stench in the nostrils of the Lord. Verse 2. What's the gifts that he mentions here, the hypotheticals? Yeah, he mentions prophecy. Now, according to chapter 14, what was Paul's view of prophecy? What's that, Jay? Yeah, he says it's more valuable than tongues. At least when there's no interpreter for tongues. And so from this perspective, this gift, and from Paul's perspective, is the BMW of gifts. That it's high up there. It's a very important gift. And so Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and then he says, and know all mysteries. What is, in the Bible, what is a mystery? Somebody said something revealed. You're correct, whoever that was who said that. Okay, something revealed, okay? Something that wasn't revealed or wasn't revealed fully, and then God reveals it. If you turn over to Ephesians, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. This is probably the classic passage that gives you a definition of a mystery. Ephesians 3. In verse 4, it says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So other generations was not made known, but now the mystery has been revealed. So a mystery in the Scriptures is something that has been revealed by God. It's revelation from God. And, you know, during times we see Isaiah the prophet, he'd be given a mystery in the sense of a word from the Lord. Our Bibles, in this sense, the 66 books of the Bible, are mysteries. These are revelation from God. And so he's saying, I could know all mystery. I could know the Bible inside out, backwards, forward. I could have the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament memorized. But, according to this, if it lacks love, what value is it? Nothing. And then He adds this one here. All knowledge. So this would seem to go beyond even the revelation of God into other areas of knowledge. So this is, as I mentioned, I think the gift of omniscience. Again, I think Paul is speaking in hyperbole here. If I have, when it comes to knowledge of revelation and knowledge of all things, if I have the uttermost, but it's void of love, it's nothing. I mean, that's a pretty astounding statement, right? Let's feel the weight of that. He's not saying that it's, you know, with any of these, he's not saying that these gifts are unimportant or that knowledge of the revelation of God or knowledge period is unimportant, but he's saying compared with love, you could have this over here, and if you don't have love, then it's useless. So you could have the reasoning capacities of a Jonathan Edwards, the theological precision of an R.C. Sproul. You could have the passion of a John Piper. But if you don't have love, it's a big fat zero. And so, when we think about this, again, this should inform the way in which we discuss issues upon which we disagree, that if I'm not speaking out of love, if the words that I say to one another are not motivated by love, and love guides and restrains the way in which I say certain things, then really doesn't matter. Even you could be right when it comes to on the right side of a debate, whether it's this or take any other theological debate. You could be right. You could have all knowledge. You could have, you know all mystery. But if the way in which you argue your point is not motivated by love, the way in which you declare the truth is not motivated by love, it's not worth much, right? And so, so it's very important that you know, we see the importance of love here. Now, don't misunderstand me at this point. I'm not saying, because, and this almost constantly needs to be mentioned, because we have a view, an understanding of love in our culture today that basically would make love the equivalent of just, we just need to be nice to one another. It's not nice, right? Nice and loving are synonymous in our culture. And that's just not true according to the Bible. You can be nice to somebody and not be loving. You know, a doctor who knows that his patient has cancer and is nice and doesn't want to ruin their day by telling them they have cancer, is he being loving? No, he's not being loving. And so when I mention love needs to dominate our conversation, I'm not saying, well, we just need to not talk about this matter. In fact, if you look down at 1 Corinthians 13:6, what do we learn about love there in 13:6? It says, "Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth." Okay, so So we need to be concerned about matters of truth, okay? But we also need to understand that in our concern for truth, we ought not to justify unloving behavior, unloving activity. And so being loving is just not, you know, well, we just don't talk about, you know, doctrinal controversial issues. It's not helpful. But I think if we keep in mind that love is to govern our conversations, our motivations, as we discuss this matter, it can be honoring to the Lord and even edifying, as there's a sharpening effect as well, even when there's differences. If you look at the next verse, we're back in 1 Corinthians 13. Any questions at this point before we move forward? Okay. 1 Corinthians 13, the second part of verse 2, he says, "If I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing." Now, he mentions faith here. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Let me start in verse 8. "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit." So when he's mentioning faith, I think within this context, because he's mentioned other gifts, that he's probably not referring to necessarily the faith, like saving faith, the virtue of saving faith, but faith as a gift, as a kind of gift that God gave to persons, and this could have been included with it some kind of supernatural knowledge or supernatural certainty. So he mentions this gift here, and even this gift here of faith, so as to do what? Remove mountains. I mean, that's quite a bit of faith, right? Although Jesus did say faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, but this gift of faith to move mountains, but if it's void of love, Paul says, I am nothing. It may be hard to think, how could one have faith, this gift of faith, but not have love? Maybe a biblical example might be helpful. If you think of Jonah, okay, did Jonah believe, if you will, have faith that God could amazingly turn the Ninevites back to the Lord in repentance? He did, right? How do we know that? Because he ran the other direction, right? So there's an example. He had faith that God could turn the hearts of the Ninevites, but he didn't want God to save them. He didn't want God to turn their hearts. And so in that sense, he had faith, but it was void even of love. And so Paul just raises up all these different gifts here, and he's highlighting that one could have these gifts, but if there's no love, then it's nothing, it's useless. But not only that, gifts, because we see love is most important here, but and love really is the mark, the aim of the Christian life. If you were to describe Jesus in one word, probably have to say love, right? If you were to describe God the Father with one word, probably say love. If you describe the Holy Spirit with one word, probably say love. If you were to summarize all of our responsibilities before the Lord into two commandments, I mean, not that it's ever been done before, but if you were, what would they be? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, what? To love your neighbor as yourself, right? Mark 10, 30, 31. So, love is an attribute of God. We could even say, part of the very essence of God. It is the sum of all of our responsibilities before the Lord. It is a mark of Christian maturity, life. In a very real sense, it is a sign of life, a sign of maturity. But you don't see the same thing when it comes to gifts, do you, in this scripture? In fact, let's look at a couple different passages. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 through 23. Rodney, can you read that passage for us nice and loud? Matthew 7, 21 to 23.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Okay, so this has got to be one of the most sobering passages in all the Bible, right? This is a scary one. And Jesus, remember the context, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has mentioned there's a narrow gate and a narrow way, and there's a wide gate and a broad way that leads to destruction. He's mentioned false prophets in the previous verses. It's almost like this picture outside of these gates. There's false prophets trying to get people onto the broad road that leads to destruction, deceiving others. And then in 7:21-23 here, he mentions hypotheticals here of persons who, according to verse 21, they think they are on the narrow road that leads to life. Why do I say that, according to verse 21?
Doing all these signs in Jesus' name.
Okay, well, yeah, we see that in verse 22, the signs. Somebody mentioned in verse 21, they say what? Lord, Lord. So there's a kind of intimacy in saying, Lord, Lord. They think they are the Lord's. And notice how many will say, Lord, Lord, according to verse 22. Many, so that's scary. And then, as Barb mentioned, what do these persons do in verse 22? Or at least claim to do? Prophesy in your name. What else? Cast out demons. And what else? Many miracles. Okay. And then what does Jesus say to them in verse 23? Yeah, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, notice he doesn't say, I knew you for a little bit and then I didn't know you. He says, I never knew you. Now, if this was the only passage in the Bible that would suggest that a person could have supernatural gifts of the Spirit and still go to hell, we might think, well, maybe they thought they had these gifts, but they were, they didn't really have these gifts. But it would seem, based off of this and I think other passages that we'll look at, that it's evidently possible for somebody to have these supernatural gifts of the Spirit without the grace of the Spirit and to be on their way to hell. And so that should lead us to understand that supernatural gifts of the Spirit are not necessarily indications of life, maturity, growth. They're just evidences of the Spirit's supernatural working. Let's turn to another passage. Any questions on that before we move on? Yeah, Ron?
I just have a comment. I grew up with the other preachers on TV who have all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And as a kid watching it, you see that, like, wow. You know, you can be very deceived if you believe that, or not knowing the verse.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and and again, I think that's why they need to be in perspective. I mean, whatever your position here, I think you'll have to agree with me that supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit do not guarantee that somebody even has life from the Spirit, the grace of the Spirit. And I think we base that off of this passage and a couple others. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. John. John, if you could read those verses for us.
And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 disciples were these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon, and the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him.
Okay, so what did Jesus give his 12 here in verse 1? Authority over unclean spirits. What else? Authority to cast out diseases and every kind of sickness. And then, so he says that he gave this authority to 12, and then we see the names of the 12 in verses 2 through 4, and at the end of verse 4, whose name is included there?
Judas.
And according to Jesus, was Judas ever a genuine believer? No, in fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus said he was a devil from the beginning. And so evidently, and not only that, I mean, you put two and two together, you see in John, you know, chapter 13, when Jesus says, one of you, will betray me. They don't all, you know, well, I knew it was that guy. You know, when we were out, you know, doing our thing, you know, he seemed to be a little bit weak, you know, when it came to the healing thing. It looked like he was faking it. No, they don't say that, you know. There was no indication in that regard. So evidently, Judas, who Jesus said it would have been better if he had never been born, which, I mean, think about that statement. It'd been better if he had never been born, obviously assuming that he's in eternal conscious torment, he evidently had the ability, the supernatural ability to heal. So again, that's another evidence that the supernatural gifts are not even evidences of grace, not even evidences of life, and therefore, and then if we would add to that, like, maturity, I mean, if we were to say, what is, when we look at the New Testament letters, what would we say is the most immature church in the New Testament? Church in Corinth, right? If we ask the same question, what church seems to have the most gifts? I think, you know, based upon what's written, obviously we don't know, you know, in every situation, but based upon what's written, I think we'd have to say the church in Corinth was the most gifted church. In fact, he says that at the beginning. You guys, you have no shortage of gifts in chapter 1. And so even though they're the most gifted with, you know, with the BMWs of gifts all abounding, they were the most immature. I mean, all kinds of problems. I mean, we just scratched the surface looking at 1 Corinthians 13, all the immaturity that was there. And it really was because of a lack of love. Not only that, there's many other examples in Scripture. We actually saw one this morning. Anybody pick up on it? Judges chapter 7. How did God give Gideon the sign to affirm that he was going to, that they were going to win against the Midianites and Amalekites? A dream that he gave to some pagan Midianite. So God was speaking through this pagan Midianite. Any other examples you can think of in Scripture? Jake? Right, so John chapter 12, Caiaphas says, you know, it's beneficial for one man to die, you know, to basically rescue all the children of God scattered. And this was his argument for Jesus dying. And John is highlighting the irony here that Caiaphas spoke better than he knew, because that's exactly what happened, that Jesus would die for all of God's children scattered. So, and John's quite explicit that he prophesied that year. You know, that's what he calls it. He doesn't call it, well, here's a coincidence, you know. You never believe this. No, he calls it a prophecy. Any other examples you can think of, Chris? Balaam, Numbers 23. You know, he's the guy who ran into the donkey with the angel of the Lord with the sword about to chop his head off, you know, and the donkey starts talking. But, you know, he's a pagan prophet for hire. And he was being hired by Balak to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. And he winds up prophesying about Israel. But he's a pagan prophet. And he becomes the example of false prophets throughout a good portion of the rest of the Bible. Good. Any others you can think of? We saw one in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, right? Chapter 2. He has a dream. Now, I think he probably eventually was converted, but he, you know, at that point in chapter 2, he clearly wasn't. Nobody would think he was. Chris? Yeah, Saul. Although he's a tough one, isn't he? I mean, we might have to wait till glory to find out whether he made the cut or not. Yeah, I mean, certainly he's not an, you know, it's not much evidence of spiritual maturity. But he may have been unconverted and clearly, you know, had some supernatural experiences with the Spirit. Yeah, Jake? Pharaoh? Okay, right. There you go. There's another one, Pharaoh's dreams. So, yeah, so what we see with all these different examples, and then kind of the nail in the coffin, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Now, obviously, this is not, I'm not saying the man of lawlessness will have spiritual gifts in that sense, but he clearly will have some abilities to do supernatural things, but obviously he's the lawless one. You know, he's the Antichrist. He's not doing good. So we have to be discerning with these things. We have to keep this these gifts, the supernatural gifts, in their proper perspective, no matter what position we take on this topic. Someone has asked, why would God give a spiritual gift? Why would God give a spiritual gift to someone who he knew would not be saved? What do you guys think of that? Yeah, God can do what he wants to do, right? I mean, he can, although I would be hesitant to say bless, because in one sense, you know, was Judas blessed that he was able to do those things? In one sense, I guess we could say, another sense, it ultimately would probably give him greater judgment in hell, because he encountered the Lord in that kind of a way and didn't respond in repentance and faith. I think that the answer would have to be, it depends upon the specific passage. So, you know, with Pharaoh, you know, and Joseph, God was using that dream to get Joseph out of prison, right? We could say with Nebuchadnezzar, you know, God was using that, you know, supernatural thing, you know, to, in that particular situation, God used it to put Daniel in a position of prominence because he was the only one who could interpret it. So I think the answer to that is going to depend upon who, the particular passage. Good. Any other questions? Yeah, Chris? Right, Chris's question is, would somebody argue that those gifts, or those supernatural things that we see before the coming of Christ, weren't necessarily gifts of the Spirit? I think, you know, I think probably I would have to agree with that, that in one sense, especially those gifts, or especially those ones like in the Old Testament. The challenging one would be like what we see in the Gospels, because it's kind of a transition period. And then also I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So it would seem that even those gifts that, say, the apostles had before Pentecost, could be under the category of gifts of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to contend next week that that what are commonly called spiritual gifts are not exclusive to the Holy Spirit. And that if you look at the different passages in Romans chapter, there's four passages on gifts, okay? So if you just remember the numbers 4 and 12, you can remember all the different passages in the New Testament on spiritual gifts, okay? If you remember the number 4, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, okay? Ephesians 4, Christ is the one who gives gifts, okay? So we could call them Christ gifts. 1 Peter 4, I think it's God the Father who gives gifts. And then 12, I said if you remember 4 and 12, 12 would be Romans 12, God the Father gives the gifts there. And then 1 Corinthians 12, and we could include with that 13 and 14. And it's 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That's where they're called gifts of the Spirit giving the gifts. So basically we see Jesus gives gifts, the Father gives gifts, the Holy Spirit gives gifts. So evidently these gifts are not necessarily uniquely a ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Obviously they are, the Spirit is involved with these gifts, but they're not uniquely so. And that's what you see when you read the Bible. There's some things that you see all three persons of the Trinity involved in doing, and sometimes you see one person of the Trinity is involved in a particular ministry and none of the others are. Like we mentioned this morning in Sunday school, you never see it's not the Father who died on the cross, right? It's the Son who died on the cross. The illuminating work of the Spirit, according to 1 John 2, you know, that seems to be unique work of the Spirit. But then sometimes all three persons are involved in different aspects. So the primacy of love. And then my second point is the placement of this doctrine. And we have to hurry on here. And so we're going to, it's a good thing we have our nurses here in the front row. We're going to talk about triage tonight, okay? Now this idea is not original with me, okay? This, as far as I know, the calling of this triage is original with Dr. Albert Mohler of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he talks about we need to have a system of triage. Triage, you go to the emergency room, emergency department, and some people are gunshot victims. Some people have tummy aches. Some people have hangnails. And so somebody's job is to decide who goes first. I don't know if you knew that, you know, but it's not first come, first serve in the emergency department. You know, you can't say, well, hey, I was here first, you know. That buddy can bleed out in the parking lot and die. So the word triage is a French word. It means to sort, okay? And so when the triage nurse is deciding who gets priority, they're sorting through what's the most important. Tragically and sadly, I'm sure this is a big deal with these recent, you know, mass shootings that have been happening. Who has a gunshot wound that's maybe just a flesh wound on the arm versus, you know, someone who, you know, it's gone through some of their major organs and things like that. So Al Mohler talks about doctrinal triage, okay? Doctrinal triage. Now, this is important when we discuss this matter because we need to understand this particular doctrine's proper sorting out, proper placement. So you have what you might call first-order doctrines, okay? These are kind of like the essentials of the faith. These are some of the non-negotiables that you don't want to budge on. So what are some of the first order doctrines of the Christian faith? And why would they be so?
Jesus
Jake?
Christ is gone.
Okay, so the deity of Christ. What would you be? Any passages you're thinking on? Base that off of. Okay, yeah, so denying Jesus and his, actually that one would be his humanity, right? 1 John 4, denying Christ came in the flesh, you're an antichrist. You deny Jesus is really human, you're an antichrist. You know, again, the Bible's not always nice. It's loving, but the Bible's not always nice. But I think we can include in that the deity of Christ. You know, John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Okay, and that's a direct allusion to his deity. Any, what others? What's that? Okay, so the doctrine of salvation. And I think we're going to need to narrow that maybe a little bit. Okay, faith alone, justification by faith alone. The reason why we would want to narrow that, because if then you say, well, you know, what about, you know, doctrine of election, you know, things like that, this is kind of under the category of salvation. So faith alone, you know, Galatians 1, right? What does Paul say if somebody comes to you with another gospel, and that would have been a gospel of Jesus, faith plus, you know, obeying the law of Moses, you're anathema. What else? So, yeah, the authority of Scripture. I think, you know, the inerrancy of Scripture. We don't want to let go of that. I mean, once you throw out the authority of Scripture, it's a free-for-all. I mean, just look at all the mainline denominations that debate homosexuality, etc. Mick?
Are we classifying things that we're calling essential doctrines as essential for salvation, or just essential as we talk about doctrinal integrity within the church? Because specifically with inerrancy, haven't there been people who would purport doctrines contrary to inerrancy, but we might nonetheless
right, so what I'm saying here, thank you, Mick. Mick is asking, are these essential in the sense of if you don't believe them, you are for sure going to hell? I think, you know, we're going to have to leave much of that question to the Lord. But these would be doctrines that, while I don't know, I mean, you know, somebody denies, I don't know, faith alone or whatever. These are teachings that are outside the bounds of Christianity. So these would be qualified as heretical teachings, teachings that step outside the bounds of Christianity. Now, whether particular individuals are still genuinely saved but muddle-headed on one of these particular ones, the Lord will sort that out. But yeah, I think you're right. I mean, some of these, I think, you know, inerrancy would be an example where somebody's muddle-headed in their thinking on inerrancy. They still may be born again. But I do think I would be okay with putting denial of inerrancy as a heresy. And this is where, again, doctrinal triage, where we need to have a category of heresy and we need to have a category of error. There's a difference, okay? Just because somebody doesn't agree with you doesn't mean they're a heretic, okay? And this is why these categories are important, okay? Now, they may be a heretic. It depends what they disagree with you on, okay? So these are some of the first order. Any others you can think on there?
Trinity.
Yeah, God is Trinity. Any others? Okay, substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, you know, that's pretty important, okay? You don't want to give those up. Okay, second, now we might call these ecclesiastical category of doctrine. So these aren't in the category of heretical, not heretical. But they are matters that are probably going to be a cause for denominational distinctives, denominational differences, church differences, local church differences. So an example here would be Pado versus Credo baptism. Okay, what's Pado baptism? Baptizing infants, credo baptism, creed, I believe, believer's baptism. Okay, so just because somebody baptizes an infant, does that mean they're a heretic? No. But it's going to be pretty hard to be in the same local church, especially if you have children. Because if you are a credo Baptist in a pedo Baptist church, you know, everybody's going to look suspiciously at why you're not having your children sprinkled. And if you're, you know, if you're a pedo Baptist and you're in a credo Baptist church, you know, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult because you're going to want your children baptized. And, you know, you're probably going to need to go to the Presbyterian church down the road to have that happen, okay? I think with this, topic would be biblical manhood and womanhood, but we'll just put women in leadership positions within the church, okay? Here at Sovereign Grace, we believe that God has reserved the role of pastor, elder, to you have to be a man. That's one of the qualifications. Now, there's persons who don't agree with that. They're not heretics, but it's going to be really hard for me to have my family in a church with Pastor Susie. Because I think the text is clear, and it's going to be hard for me to listen to Pastor Susie. Not there's anything personal against her, but I just think the passage is clear. And then there's third order doctrines. A lot of these you're going to have matters of like eschatology. Doctrines related to last things, other lesser kinds of doctrines, you know. So eschatology, that would be, you know, timing of the rapture, premillennial, amillennial, different matters like that that probably aren't going to land you in different local churches. But, you know, you have difference of agreement on. Any others you can think in that third category?
You say, like, clothing? You know, some people say that you have to wear, like, skirts or something.
Clothing, music, preferences. Right, so styles of music. Although that I guess that could bleed into that category, different, you know, philosophies on child rearing, things like that, differences, lots of different. Rodney.
So where would the Genesis account fit into that?
What's that?
Genesis account, 6-day creation. Where would that fall?
Yeah, that's a good question. Where would 6-day creation? I think it's probably going to be in the third order, although it depends if you're teaching on Genesis. and I'm going to want to ask more questions like, if somebody doesn't believe in a six-day creation, you know, what do they believe about authority and inerrancy, something like that. But I think there are persons who genuinely believe in the authority of scriptures, but don't believe in a 6-day creation. Yeah. So then the obvious question, this is what we're closing with, is when it comes to matters of whether the continuationist or cessationist positions, is this a first level? think we're going to have to say no, right? It's not a first level. Is it a second level? What do you think? Some say no. Some say maybe. What do you think, Jake? Yeah, so I think it gets a little bit tricky. I think it could be ecclesiastical from the sense of there's a sense in which, I mean, a church is going to have to decide whether, okay, are we going to have people giving prophetic utterances in the assembly or not? You know, are we going to have people speaking in tongues or not? And so, you know, I think church leaders are going to have to make some kind of decision, have some kind of conviction on that or not. And so I think in that sense, it's going to bring some ecclesiastical differences where it's going to be tough for some persons to be part of an assembly where, you know, where prophecies are given. And then there may be some convinced we need to have this in the local church, and so I need to be part of a church that has this. Okay, but in another sense, it's a third level, because if persons are willing to say, okay, this isn't, you know, I can believe this, have this conviction, but, you know, I don't necessarily think it has to be part of the assembly, then, you know, you can have differences of agreements with persons within the same body of believers on that particular issue. But it's definitely not a first order doctrine, at least that particular doctrine. And so I think this is helpful. I don't know if it's helpful to you, because theological liberalism basically makes all doctrines third-level doctrines, okay? So, you know, deity of Christ, bodily resurrection, you know, different strokes for different folks. Fundamentalism tends to make everything first-level doctrine, right? You know, so if you don't, you know, agree with me on Romans 7, you're a heretic, you know? I can't believe you believe that Paul was not a believer when he's speaking of himself in Romans 7, or, you know, you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you certainly aren't going to heaven. So everything is thrown into this first level category, and that's just not mature. It's not healthy for the body of Christ. Any questions? Yeah, Jake. Yeah, it could be in that sense. I'd have to think about Jake's question had to do about with Paul saying there must be divisions among you. I'd have to think about that a little bit more to understand what he meant within that context, but I think it could be. It's a possibility. Good. Any other questions yet? Jesse?
Wondering, like on the Pado Credo over women leadership, like there has to be a right answer.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, why would there be so many positions? Like, is it a clear? Like, is it? I mean, because to me, the scripture is clear.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's just our understanding is skewed.
Yeah, so Jesse's question has to do with, is there a correlation between clarity and going down the
like in
the
a sense, yeah, but yeah, because I guess I'm just thinking like, you know, like the deity of Christ, that's crystal clear, like
mm-hmm.
And so, you know, like eschatology, some people would say it's not as clearly defined.
Right.
So I guess I'm just wondering, like, if like all these topics, you know, we say they're lesser, you know, like second or third, like why would we be able to say that? Like, is it be, like, if the scripture is clear on a matter, mm-hmm. why would it be like lesser or more debatable?
Yeah, and I think you did kind of answer the question, and I think that is part of it, that there are, you know, it says, someone has said that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And so, you know, there's certain doctrines that are less clear in Scripture than other doctrines. Part of that lack of clarity is not necessarily because God, I mean, part of that, I think, is because of us, you know. But you know, if there's not, like, take for instance, you get the matter of eschatology, you know, you're dealing with so many different passages, you're dealing with apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation, lots of symbols, and it's really challenging to try and understand, you know, exactly the timings of certain things. So yeah, it's definitely more fuzzy than as you go up the line. And I think as well with this particular issue, it's not as clear. It's not as clear as certainly the first level doctrines, and probably is clear with most of the second level doctrines as well. Yeah, Jake. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think Wayne Grudem has a really helpful statement distinguishing major doctrines and minor doctrine. A major doctrine is any doctrine that will affect a lot of other doctrines and will affect a lot of the way you live. A minor doctrine is a doctrine that doesn't affect many other doctrines and won't affect much of the way you live. And I think that's a helpful distinction. But I like the extra category, if you will, that Moeller has here, the ecclesiastical, because there are some that they're not necessarily, you know, the paedo-credo is not going to affect a whole lot of the way I live. It's not going to affect many other doctrines, but it probably is going to merit some differences in local churches. And so from that perspective, I think it's helpful. Tom's texting me questions. Where does abortion fall on this? Boy, that's a tough one. What do you think? What do you think, Jake? Right.
Clearly, abortion is murder.
Yeah. What do you think, Jake?
If somebody's willing to skew their understanding of what murder is in order to make personal gain, mm-hmm. it's evident that they don't trust in the scripture's authority.
Yeah. Yeah, so I'd say probably at least a two, maybe a one. You know, it depends, like what, you know, depends what they believe about it, why they believe it. You know, if it's a matter of they've rejected inerrancy and authority of Scripture, so it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Well, okay, that's now it's become a first order. And that's, by the way, like, so you talk about, like, so let's talk about, say, homosexuality, something like that. On one hand, it's like, I mean, it's not like you'd be hard pressed to find a text in the Bible that would say if somebody believed this, they wouldn't be a believer, but it's revealing what they believe about the scriptures, right? And that's why it becomes a kind of a first order thing. And so I would want to know why they don't believe, you know, what their reasoning on how they come to believe in pro-choice position or whatever. So probably one or two, I'm thinking. Good. Any other questions? Sorry, we've gone over time, and we have lots of little ones here. Lots of mothers who are now angry at me. So I'm going to pray for my soul and my physical well-being. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your word. And we thank you that while we're not able to figure everything out on this side of eternity, we know that you have it all figured out. And Lord, we want to honor you in the way in which we love one another, in which we love persons who may vehemently disagree with us, and whether it's on this issue or any other issue, that you and your mercy would allow us just to infuse our hearts with your Spirit, who is indeed the Spirit of love, and that we would just have love and concern for one another. I pray that you would give us a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, even if there's disagreement over this particular issue or other issues, and that you would be glorified in this. And we just say this in Christ's name. Amen.